Welcome to Fenton Crossing. For those of you who are visiting us, this is the 40 minutes in which we hear the Word of God together. We've been preaching through the book of Acts, and we're in Acts chapter 9. Lord, we're grateful for this opportunity to hear truth and light directly from your Word. There's nowhere else we can go to hear your voice like this, to be taught like this. I pray that you will be present, that your Spirit will be present among us as we listen and look over the shoulder of the earliest church. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Acts 9, verse 19. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. All who heard him were astonished and asked, Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on this name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. After many days had gone by, there was a conspiracy among the Jews to kill him, but Saul learned of their plan. Day and night, they kept close watch on the city gates in order to kill him. But his followers took him by night and lowered him in a basket through an opening in the wall. When he came to Jerusalem, he tried again to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he really was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles. He told them how Saul on his journey had seen the Lord, and that the Lord had spoken to him, and how in Damascus he had preached fearlessly in the name of Jesus. So Saul stayed with them and moved about freely in Jerusalem, speaking boldly in the name of the Lord. He talked and debated with the Hellenistic Jews, but they tried to kill him. When believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Then the church throughout Judea, Galilee, and Samaria enjoyed a time of peace and was strengthened, living in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It increased in numbers. So these are the verses following the dramatic account of Paul's salvation and conversion that we walked through last week together. It's a window into Paul's first steps as a believer in Jesus. Paul will go on to become a missionary, a pastor, a preacher, a tent maker, a prisoner, and a writer of letters to many different churches that would become a big chunk of the New Testament. And throughout all of that, Paul always remains a theologian of salvation. He's completely captivated for the rest of his life by this question. What does it mean to be saved by Christ? Early after I became a believer, I was in Bible college in a class. We were assigned a textbook by F.F. Bruce, a known theologian and biblical scholar of a past era. The title of this book was Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free. As a young person, I would read that title and think, well, that is a goofy title for a book about Paul, Apostle of the Heart Set Free. As I've grown older, I think about that phrase all the time, that Paul is an apostle of free hearts, of hearts set free from sin, from fear, and from all those things that burden us. Paul is an apostle of a heart set free. He always stays that way. You know, when someone like Paul becomes a believer with so much scholarly background, he's very intelligent, he knows the scriptures, he has respect, he obviously is a good teacher. We expect for people like that to just start simple, but increasingly get more and more complex and difficult in their theology over time. We do learn a lot from Paul. Paul grows in his knowledge of Father, Son, and Spirit. Paul grows in his knowledge of what the church is. And as his letters progress, he teaches us more and more. But Paul never strays very far from this question that has captivated him. What does it mean to be saved by Christ? Among the many things that Paul teaches us, this is the treasure. This is the treasure. That we get to take the gospel in our own hands every day and behold it for the miracle that it is. This is what Paul does throughout his whole life as a believer, just holding the gospel right here, marveling at this love and grace that he found, marveling at the righteousness of Christ. We get to remind ourselves, you're not who you once were. You've been rescued. No one, no circumstance can change that. You've been bought with a great price, so take a deep breath. Face this day well. Feel the comfort and peace of the Spirit. Keep your eyes right here on the very saving word of God for you and those around you. That's Paul's theology. And we see that starting to happen right here in this account of his first steps as a believer. For the first, these verses are about Paul's first few years after meeting Christ. And I think we see four things in this passage that Paul is learning as a new believer that will carry him through the rest of his life as a missionary and servant of God. Paul's learning four things. First, he's learning the gospel. Second, Paul is learning all about suffering. Third, Paul is learning about spiritual companionship. And the fourth thing I think we see Paul learning is he's learning how to wait. Let's start with the first one. Paul is learning the gospel. This is a vivid passage. So, you know, in this encounter with Christ, Saul has been blinded. He's been weakened. He hasn't eaten for days. And then after regaining his strength, after being nursed back to health, what does he do first? He goes immediately to a synagogue in Damascus. He needs to start talking about this Jesus that he met. He has that energy of someone who's been rescued from sin and death, and they know it, and all they want to do is tell other people about it. He wants to get out there right away. He's good at this. He's a rabbi. Everybody knows who he is. Surely this is going to be great. It's not. It doesn't go well at all. Saul's also spending these early days after becoming a believer with other disciples in Damascus. We can imagine the questions that Saul is asking, maybe even things that these other disciples are having a hard time answering. He's like a sponge. He wants to know as much as he can about these people that he has been hounding and persecuting. He has a lot of big theological questions. Maybe these disciples are even talking him through Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53. All of these grand passages in the Old Testament that Paul knows now, okay, these are about Jesus. That's what this is talking about. This is all brand new to Saul. Yet he's in the synagogues as soon as he can, and he's preaching that Jesus is the Son of God, and he's preaching that Jesus is the Messiah. That's what Saul is talking about. And as Luke said, he's baffling the Jews that he's talking to by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. So even days after Paul's conversion, as soon as he's in his synagogues, we can see all the core elements of Paul's ministry that will carry him throughout his life. Paul never does anything different than this. He talks to people about how Jesus is the Son of God. He talks to people about how Jesus is Messiah. He's baffling everybody because this is Saul. He's a known person, even as far away from Jerusalem as Damascus. Everybody knows who Saul is. He represents the authority of the chief priests, right? Even in a pretty direct way, that Saul himself held the power to be able to judge and execute people that he found in the way or other believers. So people knew who Paul was. And when Paul walked into a synagogue, he would be received like a rock star. Everybody would know why he came to Damascus. He came to root out these believers in Jesus. So Saul would roll up into the synagogue, and the rabbi in the synagogue, knowing who Saul was, would say, "Here, you read the scroll to us today. You read from the scriptures to us today." No doubt this is what happened in Damascus. These first times Saul was in the synagogue, he'd be handed the scroll. He would read the scripture for the morning for everyone in the synagogue. And then Paul would start explaining why this text he just read is about Jesus Christ. That's why they were so baffled. That's why this didn't go well for Paul in Damascus. He's been proving that Jesus is Messiah. And if you were a Jew in one of those synagogues, your first thought would have been, is this a joke? What's happening here? This is the preserver of our faith right now. We're getting hounded by the empire. Now all these Christians are starting to pull people out of our synagogues because they're believing in Jesus. What, now Saul is talking about Jesus? What's happening? It was confounding and baffling. So baffling that even other Christians had a hard time accepting that Saul had actually been saved, that Paul had been redeemed, that Paul was one of them. But he's proving that Jesus is the Messiah. This word proving is a great word. It conjures up an image of binding or uniting different things together into one. So imagine the strands of a rope being twisted together to make one solid and strong rope. That's what proving means. You're bringing things together into one strong argument. We and my family loved watching this series on the BBC where two British archaeologists and one British historian would spend a year on a period farm from the Victorian era or from the Tudor era, and they would limit themselves to the clothing, the food, and the tools and technology of that era. It's a great way to learn history, pleasant way to spend an evening. One of these episodes shows the historian in this crew weaving cloth in the Tudor era. They raised their own sheep over the course of this year. They sheared the sheep. They cleansed and combed the wool. She learned how to draw that wool out into threads. And then she learned how to use one of the earliest versions of a loom, which is painstaking, that each thread has its own spot on this loom, and everything has to be, hundreds, thousands of these threads have to be attached to the loom in a certain way, and by hand, you're pulling them together, you're weaving them together, you're uniting them thread by thread. And after days, weeks of this, beautiful cloth, wool cloth emerges. That's what Paul is learning how to do right now in this passage. He's learning how to weave scripture together in a way that he never has before. So he knows the Hebrew scriptures well. When Paul is in the room, he's the one that knows the scriptures better than anybody else. That's how we have to imagine Paul as a scholar, as a learned Jew and rabbi. But now he's met the risen Christ. So he's begun his journey in Damascus. After meeting Jesus, he's begun his journey through the Old Testament with this revelation of Christ in mind. It all looks different now. He's noticing things he hadn't noticed before. Christ is now popping out to Paul from every page in every scroll of the Hebrew Scriptures. This preaching is also so controversial that the Jews of Damascus begin plotting to kill him pretty quickly. So he's lowered down the city wall in a daring nighttime escape. And Saul eventually travels to Jerusalem, as we find in this passage. It doesn't go well there either, because the believers are afraid of him. They're still afraid of Saul. They're having a hard time accepting his salvation. We do this too, though. We do. We look at people in the media, we look at people in politics, whatever it might be, in sports. We encounter people and we think, that person's not elect. That person would never be saved. They would never receive God's forgiveness. They're enemies of God. When I speak like this, somebody probably comes to mind. That's how people thought about Saul. He was the one person that would be the last person we would imagine walking in to an early Christian house church. Yet, here he is. Here's Saul at the door. He preaches throughout Jerusalem. He debates with the learned Jews there, but just like Damascus, Paul has to flee again. And he's not fleeing because of his reputation. He's not fleeing because of his dramatic conversion story, all of which is certainly a scandal for Jews and Christians alike. He has to flee Jerusalem like he fled Damascus because he's learning how to preach the gospel well. That's the conflict that Paul is creating. He's already experiencing the conflict and rejection that he's going to need to get used to if he's going to keep preaching the gospel this well. Second, so Paul's learning the gospel. Strange thing to say, but imagine that. Paul had to, at one point, had to learn the gospel from the ground up. And that's what he's doing here. Second, Paul is learning what suffering means. When God sends Ananias to help Saul, he is really hesitant, remember, from the passage last week. And God has to directly speak to him and say, go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. Here's the hard part. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So which one of us wants their biography to start that way? Who wants the first sentence of their book to read, God told me from the beginning that I would suffer, and I really did? That's how Paul's story starts. Let's bounce over to one of Paul's letters, because as I mentioned earlier, Paul never strays far from his conversion. That's what he's all about. That's what he always talks about. That's what he marvels at. He is so captivated by the fact that Jesus appeared to him and said, Paul, you're mine. You're mine now. I've got something for you to do. And he talks about that through his letters a lot. He does this, for example, in the letters to the church at Corinth. There was a problem at Corinth, lots of problems at Corinth. One of the problems at Corinth is the church, many people in the church stopped trusting Paul. Other preachers came in and questioned Paul's authority. They kind of caught on to it. So Paul often found himself having to defend his authority as an apostle to his churches. He's doing this throughout the letters to the church at Corinth. And when Paul is pushed to explain why he has the authority of the apostle, he doesn't do what we would expect or what we would probably do. When my authority is questioned, I point to my resume, the jobs I've had in the past, educational experiences, whatever it might be. Or we try to demonstrate our skill and intelligence, right, to prove our authority. Or we start listing people as references, people that confirm, yes, I do indeed have authority. Or maybe we pull out an ID card or a badge. These are the things that we do. What does Paul do when his authority is questioned? He starts telling his autobiography of suffering. He starts telling people about how, for the name of Christ, he was beaten, whipped many, many times, imprisoned, starved, shipwrecked. The list goes on and on. But this is what Paul does. And in 2 Corinthians 11, when Paul's responding to a challenge to his authority, his mind goes right back to these days in Damascus. He says, if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Aretas have the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me. But I was lowered in a basket from a window in the wall and slipped through his hands. The moment left its mark, right? The famous, revered Saul, who traveled by horse and chariot, finds himself crammed into a basket. It's dark. The basket is scratchy. His knees are up in his face, right? He can feel the basket being pushed across the stone windowsill, and then it tips a little bit. It tips a little bit more, and then he feels himself being lowered hand by a rope down to the desert floor. He can hear the rope and basket creaking, and he's thinking, how on earth did I end up here? What is happening? Paul's mind goes here when he's thinking about weakness and suffering, because this moment, being lowered in a basket, is a moment for Paul where he's learning complete dependence. Paul had been blinded in his encounter with Christ. And these believers that he had been hunting and murdering have to lead him by the hand to a place where he can be safe. They have to lead him by hand to the toilet and back to his bed for days after this experience. He hasn't been eating or drinking, and these believers are nursing him back to health. And now, desperate to flee, these believers that he had been hunting and murdering are hand by hand lowering him in a basket. Did it flash through one of their minds that this is Saul? He killed some people that I know. We could just let go. We don't really trust him. Paul's thinking that too in that basket. He's learning dependence. Adoniram Judson, he was a pioneering missionary to India and Burma in the early 1800s. And for years, I mean, the story of Judson and his wife is nearly unparalleled in the history of missions. The suffering that they endured and the years it took for them to even see their first convert in Burma. And eventually, Judson was even imprisoned for 21 months in terrifying, horrible conditions. At times, he was chained nearly the entire time, but sometimes the jailers would, for some reason, put up to 3 or 4 leg irons on Judson for weeks. He was hung by his feet for fun. They were starved. They had to endure illness. A lot of people around Judson just couldn't make it. He saw a lot of people die in this prison. He gets out, and after this, his body visibly bears in it the scars and marks of this imprisonment in Burma. Suffering for Christ left a physical mark on Judson. He was released. He continued his mission. He was bold. Even after being released, he petitioned the king of Burma and said, listen, there's a new territory that we haven't been able to go into. Will you let us go in there and preach the gospel? The king replied famously to Judson, my people are not fools enough to listen to anything a missionary might say, but I fear they might be impressed by your scars and turn to your religion. Are we willing to take on the scars that are God's greatest teaching tools? Because that's what Paul is learning in these early years as a believer. Paul's learning that now, that God is going to put him through a school of suffering. He's going to get his PhD in suffering. He knows everything about the Bible that there is to know. But God has something more to teach him, that if you're going to know me, if you're going to be of value to me, you are going to learn suffering. As Tozer says, it is doubtful whether God can bless a man greatly until he has hurt him deeply. Who wants that to be true? Any of us? No, if we're being honest. We don't want that to be true, but it is. Paul is getting hurt deeply throughout these years, but as this suffering is crushing Paul, he is finding himself more free from sin, more free from pride and anger, more free from fear. Paul's finding himself more free to preach the word and to serve other people, the more that he's crushed, the more that he endures suffering like Christ endured suffering. He's more willing to endure and keep trusting the God who has broken him and pieced him back together as someone new and useful for the kingdom. But let's not take the wrong lesson from this. God does not bring suffering into our lives just to make us fear him or to show us who's boss. He does it to mold us. He is carving our idolatries painfully out of us. He's removing those things that keep us from true intimacy with Father, Son, and Spirit. And he's doing that to us so that we can share what we have even better. So Paul's learning the gospel. Paul is learning how to suffer. Third, Paul is learning about spiritual companionship. So imagine Paul's social circle. If Paul were on social media, he would have millions and millions of followers. That's how we have to imagine who Saul is. He's a rock star in Jerusalem. He has the ear of the chief priests. He has the ear of the Sanhedrin. He even has a squad of crack Jewish soldiers that follow him around as he's rooting out Christianity from Judea and Galilee. Yet, after being blinded by the glory of Jesus, he can feel the hands of these believers that are helping him, leading him back to health. Maybe these believers are talking to him a bit. Maybe not. In those first few days, at least, this is a really awkward moment, knowing who Saul is. And Saul is lying there thinking, I've got nothing. I met Jesus. There's no way I can't believe this. But everything is gone. I have no authority. I have no social network. If I go back to Jerusalem, what's going to happen? Well, we find out what happens. He gets chased. He gets chased out of Jerusalem in peril of his own life. So Paul is lying there thinking about everything he's lost, what's changed in his life just so immediately. He's on the road to Damascus. He meets Jesus. Done. Everything he knew, gone. Over. What's given to him are these people that are taking care of him. And then he meets Barnabas. Barnabas becomes Paul's champion. He finds Paul. Barnabas becomes Paul's close companion and fellow disciple. When we read about Barnabas in the New Testament, all this fear about Paul's salvation, Barnabas doesn't seem to have it. All this second guessing about what's happening with Saul, Barnabas doesn't seem to have that. Barnabas hears about Saul and he thinks, I'm in, I've got to go find this guy. He needs a companion. Perhaps Barnabas teaches Paul. Maybe, you know, Barnabas in these years is telling Paul about all the stuff he's heard about Jesus, right? So all the eyewitnesses that are still alive are sharing stories about Jesus teaching about this or Jesus' miracle in this city. All of this information about Jesus, Barnabas is teaching it to Paul. He's talking Paul through the resurrection and all the appearances of Jesus after the resurrection. Perhaps Barnabas was present at some of those. He is regaling Paul with things like the wisdom of the Sermon on the Mount, things that Paul had never heard before, things that are blowing Paul's mind. Perhaps this is what Barnabas is doing for Paul. Somebody's doing that for Paul. He's showing Paul the ropes. The King's Speech is a great movie about George VI, who had a stutter. Maybe you've seen this movie. As one who had become King of England during World War II, a very crucial time for England and many nations, George VI and those around him know that a stuttering king is not going to be a good look for the throne and is not going to embolden the British population. So he starts working with a speech therapist to solve his stutter. The friendship that emerges from this true story is one one for the ages, because his speech therapist really has to push King George really hard. And he's a king. That's who he is. But if he wants to correct his stutter, he has to become a student. He has to submit to the speech therapist. And the movie is so wonderful because that tension is glorious to watch. The therapist has to encourage and support King George when he's at his most vulnerable, and it works, and the rest is history. And this speech therapist was present for every one of King George's speeches during World War II, just in the background and encouraging Barnabas off the stage, having taught King George something significant. We all need a Barnabas. And we all need to be a Barnabas to someone else. I read a great book by Jerry Bridges a year ago called Disciplines of Grace. There's a good chapter in that book where Jerry Bridges teaches you how to preach the gospel to yourself. It's a great concept. It's a good discipline that daily you can preach the gospel to yourself. You can ground yourself in the mercy and grace of Christ, perhaps in a way that nobody else can. But we also need spiritual companions, like Barnabas, who are our spiritual champions, who are good at preaching the gospel to us, who are good at teaching the things that we really need to know. Who's your Barnabas? Or are you being a Barnabas to someone else? Paul's learning all about spiritual companionship right now. And the fourth thing, Paul is learning how to wait. There's a big gap in this passage that's hard to see. We see this because in other letters and even later in Acts, when Paul digs into his personal story, he gives us more details about where he was and how long he was in these places and what the chronology looked like. So looking at some of those passages like Galatians 1, we can see that there's a big gap in this passage. Verse 23 says, he's in Damascus, right? Verse 23 says, after many days had gone by. We know from Galatians 1 that this is actually 3 years. 3 years pass between Paul's conversion in Damascus, a few years spent on his own or fairly isolated in Arabia, and then his return to Damascus. So there's 3 years in that verse, a big gap. Then we know that Paul flees Damascus and goes down to Jerusalem, right? So let's skip down to verse 30. So it's been 3 years since Paul's conversion. He's in Jerusalem. Let's go to verse 30. When the believers learned of this, they took him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. Paul spends 8 to 10 years in Tarsus before embarking on his first missionary journey. 8 to 10 years. This is Paul. Jesus met him personally on the road to Damascus and said, stop, you're mine now. I'm calling you to be an apostle to the Gentiles. You are going to do something in the history of salvation that no one else has ever done or been called to do. It's your special job. What do we think would happen next? If this were a movie, there'd be some kind of montage where over 3 weeks, Paul just learns everything about Christianity, he's empowered by the Spirit, and he gets right to it, right? Because it's Paul, it's Saul, one of the greatest Jews of his time. What does God have in store for Paul? 11 to 14 years of waiting, learning, fellowshipping with these new believers that he's meeting. He's teaching during this time, sure. He's preaching during this time. But these great missionary journeys that we all really know Paul for don't happen for more than a decade after his conversion. He's waiting. What do we do in these spaces in our lives where we're checking our watches and wondering what's happening next? Because that's Paul's circumstance. We might feel like God has plans for us that are on pause right now, or maybe those plans have been abandoned. At least that's how we feel. Maybe we feel like we never really have discovered our purpose in the church or our spiritual gift for the church. And then there's a lot of times where we're just coasting, right? Doing the spiritual bare minimum because nothing's happening. I'm not in any ministry. I don't feel compelled or called to do anything specific, so might as well watch TV for a while. These are times, though, and I think we learn this right from Paul in this passage. These are times to prepare for what's next. There are times in our lives, blank spaces like this, big gaps of years. Don't throw those away, because those are times of God's preparation for you. These times of waiting are where we're growing stronger. We're learning more. We're becoming Barnabas to the people around us. We're getting ready for whatever is around the corner when God brings it our way. And we also think like this, too. We think, I'm working right now, I'll retire, and then I'll do this ministry stuff. I'm working too much, I've got a bunch of kids, I don't have a lot of time, so I'm just going to wait a few years, and then I'll do the Bible studies with everybody. Or I'll volunteer with this ministry organization. We think like that. When I have more time, I'll do it later. In part because we all believe this myth that there's more time in the future, right? There's not. There's less. But I was talking with somebody about this very idea, and they schooled me in that moment. They said, you know, Mike, if you're not doing it now, you're not going to do it later. That was heavy. That was a heavy bit of advice and wisdom for me. That these spaces where we feel like we don't have anything to do are the spaces where we're growing stronger and we're practicing our gift and we're learning about what's next for us. Don't waste your time. In our spiritual lives, there's never a dull moment. There's never a place to hit pause. And if you feel like you're in a period of waiting, like Paul is in here, Paul waiting for more than a decade, that's a gift from God. He has something for you. Use it. Use it to prepare. After Paul leaves Jerusalem, there's a period of peace. And I think there's some wisdom for us in these last few verses, especially in this context of Paul learning how to wait. Because here in Acts 9:31, this is one of those verses where Luke is checking in on the progress of the church. So we know where the church is at. It's just a really short few sentences, but we know, okay, the church has really struggled. But after Paul leaves Jerusalem, things seem to kind of die down. And the church experiences an unexpected period of peace. So they don't feel like they're being hounded. They're not being persecuted as intensely as they were. They enter a time of waiting, the early church does. And during this time, they increase in numbers. They're waiting. They're growing. What are they doing? What are they doing? Luke tells us they're living in the fear of the Lord and comfort of the Holy Spirit. There's some good wisdom for us here, living in the fear of the Lord. I guess we could really wonder what that means and spend a lot of time talking about it, but we don't have to, because in the New Testament, we have people like Peter and Paul and John and James who are writing to the churches. They were present for this time of peace. They were present during these periods where the church was waiting and learning and growing. And when we read their letters, we can hear exactly the kind of pastoral counsel and wisdom they would give to people about walking in the fear of the Lord and comfort of the Spirit. So let's just flip over to 1 Peter chapter 4 and hear from Peter what it meant to walk in the fear of the Lord during this time. Starting in verse 7, he says, "The end of all things is near. Therefore be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray. Above all, love each other deeply because love covers a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you have received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If anyone speaks, they should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If anyone serves, they should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Right, amen. Right from Peter. Walking in the fear of the Lord. The church learning the fear of the Lord. We hear it right in these verses. The church is learning a bunch of new things. For example, what we learn from these verses, they fear not loving each other as God has loved them. That's a fear of the Lord that they're carrying with them. They fear not offering hospitality to each other. That's a big word in this verse. But the hospitality of the believer is on earth an echo of the mercy and grace of a creator God who gives us all things. So they fear not offering hospitality to each other as God has done for them in Christ. And they fear not being faithful stewards of their gifts. It's a beautiful concept here. And it goes like this. In Peter's letters and Peter's theology, he has this perspective on spiritual gifts that's really lovely. That each of us have been given a spiritual gift. That spiritual gift is a miracle. It's spiritual. It's not something that derives from this world. It's not something that we teach ourselves. It's through the Spirit, something that God has empowered you to do in a way that really nobody else in our community can do. That's a spiritual gift. It's a deposit. It's a treasure, which is why Peter talks in this passage about stewarding your gift. Because we are people, you know, imagine you went to the ATM machine tomorrow, you slide your card in, you look at your balance, and there's $8.6 million in your ATM machine. When Peter is thinking about spiritual gifting, that's how he's imagining this. That as a believer, you've been given the rarest of treasures, but you are the steward of that treasure. You are the one that has to decide when you use that gift, or even if you ever use that gift. Because some people in the church don't. Some people in the church are just waiting, wondering, what am I supposed to do here? What kind of ministry is there for me? Well, the church was walking in the fear of the Lord. And walking in the fear of the Lord in part means that you're recognizing the gifts that you've been given, and you feel compelled to steward them well. So like Paul, the church is not taking this time of relative peace as an opportunity to sit back and relax a bit. The fear of the Lord is not a craven fear or anxiety about being in God's presence. The fear of the Lord is like being a rock climber and you're looking at a new route or a new pitch or cliff face that you haven't climbed before. And you're thinking, I can do this. You're thinking, I'm shaking all over, and I know that halfway up, I'm going to freak out a bit. My leg is going to start shaking. This isn't going to be a joy. This is going to be hard, and I'm going to get afraid. But I'm roped in. I'm safe. I can push through and keep following this difficult pathway up. That is the fear of the Lord in Acts. A boldness, but also a fear at not taking full advantage of the gifts and mercy granted to us as believers. They're walking in the fear of the Lord. They're also walking in the comfort of the Spirit. How long could we talk about what this means, the comfort of the Spirit? I'll just go right to Paul later in his life. If we want to understand the comfort of the Spirit, read Paul, because after all, he is the apostle of the heart set free, right? Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Where on earth did Paul get these verses? Because this is everything, isn't it? There was a time in Paul's life where this was brand new to him. These 10 years he spent waiting, learning, growing, becoming stronger in God's grace and the comfort of the Holy Spirit. Here is the comfort of the Spirit for the church. Jesus is not right here like he used to be, but the Spirit is another helper. You are equipped to do what you're being asked to do. You're fully equipped. You have all the power of the Holy Spirit. And he tells you this every day. We grow in the comfort of the Spirit. When the Spirit is whispering these words of mercy and grace to us, these words of security to us, like he does, you're a child. You're God's child. You've been adopted. You are in a family that no one can take you from. No one can take this from you. That's what the Spirit whispers to us. It's the comfort of the Spirit. When the Spirit is doing that for us, the Spirit is preparing us for what's next. He's making us ready to take on the challenge of God's mission in our life, whatever that might look like. Because another thing that we learn from Paul is that God does have a mission for each of us. God has deposited a gift with each of us. God has put us into a local church together. You do have a ministry. May we walk as a community in the fear of the Lord and the comfort of the Spirit. Lord, we're grateful for this peek into Paul's life, this look at his earliest days. Can we even imagine what it must have been like to see you so vividly? No, we can't, but we can remember those first weeks and months and years as a believer. Some of those days and weeks were hard. We lost friends. We lost family. We had to give things up. We had to learn suffering. But what a treasure that we heard your voice, that you called us. You saved us, redeemed us. You gave us a gift so that we can give back, so that we can share your life with others. We glory in that, Lord. We've spent so much time this morning talking about, we marvel at it. May this week be a week of wonder and marvel. Maybe this, for many of us, is a time of relative comfort and peace. What a great thing that is. But regardless of where we are, teach us what it means to walk in fear of you. Teach us what the comfort of the Spirit looks like for ourselves and for others. And in the name of your Son, we pray these things. Amen.